You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
It's now our second week into our Journeying with Jesus series, where we're going through, if you like, the middle section of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And as I was praying and preparing this week, I've been pondering what is the most important question you could ever be asked. What's the most important question you could ever be asked? I've thought about it, I've reflected on it quite a bit, and I decided to ask a few people. I don't know if you can actually call them people, but I asked Alexa. I said, Alexa, what's the most important question you can ever be asked? And she wasn't much help. Her answer was, sorry, I'm not sure. So I thought, Siri, come on, this is Apple. Siri is going to be so much better. Come on, it's going to put Alexa in the shade. Well, Siri said, I'm not sure I understand. And clearly Siri didn't. So our modern day AI doesn't help us much. So I went a bit old school and I Googled it. And to be fair, Google was a bit more helpful. I got Ron G, who blogged on the 16th of April this year, and he said the most important question you can ever ask, so slightly different but similar feel, the most important question you can ever ask is simply, why? Good old Ron. Helpful. Keep on blogging. Then, for a different take, Darius listed the top 21 questions you can ever be asked. And I'll save you the full 21, but I'll give you the top five. So here's Darius's, don't know if he's a famous blogger or not, but he's there blogging away. Am I happy? Number one. Am I grateful? Do I like my job? Do I feel good? Do I spend enough time on my education? Darius's top five. And then finally, I went to Quora.com, the place where you ask questions, right? Quora.com. It must have an answer. And the top contributor on Quora.com said this. Well, there are two questions, but they function as one. There's the immediate question, and then there's the lingering question. The immediate question is always the same. Am I doing what I should be doing right now? That's the immediate question. And then they went on to say, and I'm not sure whether this is someone that has a masterclass in Sean's confident humility or not, but he says, or she says, the lingering question has to do with your overall purpose for life. I'm one of the relative few people on earth who have been given the exact reason for their existence and a definite lifelong mission. Therefore, the question that must constantly be at the forefront of my thinking is, am I presently fulfilling my mission? And it's quite interesting when you stop and think about it, these different views that are out there. Blogger Darius's top five probably sum up the worldview, the culture as we have it today. I is in the center of every question, and it's the subject of each question. It's all about me. Am I happy? That is number one. And then it all flows from there. What if I was to share with you this morning a passage of scripture that takes a completely different view on this? What if we read in the Gospel of Luke a conversation between Jesus and his disciples that looks at this completely the other way around? And I wonder, the question is for us, for you, for me, does Jesus compete with Darius? Does he compete with Ron G and Siri and Quora.com? So turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Luke 9. And to start with, we're going to read Luke 9, 18 to 22. And I'll read it here. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. It really threw me, this is just a complete sidebar, but it completely threw me, that first sentence. Jesus was praying alone and his disciples were with him. Well, which one is it? Anyway, sorry, I just got sidetracked by that. And he questioned them saying, who do the people say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. See, Jesus asks two questions. So perhaps he is competing with Quora.com in that sense. Jesus asked two questions, but the question is, why these questions? Why did he ask these questions? Did Jesus need some information that he didn't have? Was he missing something and he needed to find that out? Or was he probing, looking, exploring, hoping for something else? What was he up to? But also let's remember the context that these questions come into. The disciples had been with Jesus for, some of the scholars will say months, some even say years. And the actual time isn't the important thing here, but the context is. What the disciples had seen and heard and experienced with Jesus up until this point is what's really important. You see, in the preceding chapters, the disciples had seen and heard and encountered God at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son. The voice of God, they'd heard that. They'd seen that Jesus had been given authority over demons, over disease. He had helped a leper and a man paralyzed be healed. He had called the despised tax gathering Jew into his band of brothers. He had confounded the religious leaders. He had raised the dead. He had calmed the storm. He had cast out legion, the demon, sent the disciples out to preach the gospel and the kingdom with authority, and he had fed the 5,000. So all of that has just been accounted for and recounted in the Gospel of Luke, leading up to this point. And then after that, we read in verse 18 that Jesus had removed himself from the crowds. So he had taken his disciples with him, removed himself from the crowds, and Jesus was praying alone. With all of that context, with all of that background, with all of that going on, Jesus then turns to his disciples and says, who do the crowds, who do the people say that I am? And the disciples gave the top three answers of the day. It was a word on the street at that time. The first one, option number one, John the Baptist. And sometimes we read it and we just read on and we just don't think about it. But why did people think that Jesus was John the Baptist? They were cousins. But why did people think that may have been John the Baptist? Others, number two, said Elijah, a great prophet of old, with a prophecy over him that he would raise again. And lastly, the prophets of old. And you see, it was a word on the street. It was what was going on around the time, because back in verse 7 of the same chapter, we hear Herod say this. He was wondering, who is this? He was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. But Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. So there was obviously a word on the street. There was obviously a sense that was going around that Jesus could have been this, and he could have been this, and he could have been this. And actually, that's the same, you could say, as today. People disagree about the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Some say he's just a legend and his gospels are just fiction. Nice stories for us to read, but no fact. Others believe that Jesus was a prophet, a great moral teacher. maybe even a successful politician or a wise sage, then there are many people who recognize that there's something about this Jesus, there's something about his teaching and the way that he lived, but they're not quite sure. They may have read a bit, they may have seen something, they may have heard from somebody, but they're not quite sure. And they don't worship him as Lord and Savior. They respect his teaching, they admire his life. In a sense, they're kind of wandering around in this mist of spirituality. They still haven't yet got a clear vision of Jesus. And it's interesting to hear what people think about Jesus. And it's a really good question to ask friends and family to get a conversation started about spiritual things. Who do you say Jesus is? What do you think of Jesus? However, the question for us this morning, the question for each one of us is, what do we believe about Jesus? And that's exactly where Jesus was going to take his disciples. What other people were saying is all very well and good, but what do you say? So Jesus asked the most important question in the world. He turned to his disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And the word "you" here is emphatic. The word "you" is clearly important. Some people say one thing, other people say another thing. What do you say? So it didn't matter what other people were thinking, but it does matter what each one of us know and confess about Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was asking his disciples that question. But as we read the Gospels this morning, as we read the Gospels each day, he's asking us the very same question. Who do you say that Jesus is? You see, it's the most important question in the world because Jesus is the most important person in the universe. The Bible says all things were created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. So this question is vitally important. It's not only vitally important that we then understand who Jesus is, but the answer that we give to that question determines our eternal destiny. Literally, life and death are hanging in the balance to how we answer this question. The Bible says that the free gift of eternal life is only for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. So Jesus asks the crucial question, "Who do you say that I am?" And he asked his disciples, he had removed them from the crowds, he'd gone to an isolated place, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And in a sense, the whole universe could have stopped and just waited for the answer. They could have just, it's like the whole world was just waiting. What are they going to say? What are they going to say? And before even any suspense could really start to build up, good old Peter just shouts it out. "You are the Christ of God." See, Peter considered everything he had seen and heard, and suddenly it became perfectly clear. Jesus is the Christ of God. And this is not just a matter of intellectual reasoning, but it's a matter of faith and grace and the moving of the Holy Spirit. And that's how anybody comes to faith, comes to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's by reading the Scriptures. It's by reading the Gospels and seeing what Jesus did, understanding who he was, and then there's this wonderful, gracious work of the Holy Spirit who comes in. And it's like at that moment, Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." And maybe that is your experience. Maybe that resonates with you. It resonates with me. You see, when we're struggling with the claims of Christ, it's not just more evidence that we need, but a gracious work of God and His Holy Spirit to change and transform our hearts and our minds. And so this morning, what is your confession? Who do you say Jesus is? And what do you believe he came to do? You see, the Gospel of Luke testifies that Jesus is the Christ of God, who suffered and died on the cross for sinners, and who was raised up from the dead to eternal life, praise God. And even the disciples did not understand this the first time they heard it. You see, Jesus explained it to them over and over and over again. And they needed to hear the gospel many times before they made sense of it. But eventually, the mist cleared. Eventually, the realization came. Eventually, Peter was able to declare, "You are the Christ of God," and they were saved. So is the gospel clear to you? If it is, then you can, on the basis of what we've read even this morning and what you read in the Bible and the work of God's Spirit in our hearts and our minds, we can declare, you can declare, he is the Christ of God. And maybe all of that is clear to you. Then again, maybe it's not. Maybe you're still trying to understand. Maybe you've heard it a few times. But like the disciples, like each and every one of us, you're still grappling with it. You're still wondering who this Jesus is. And perhaps even this morning, you're sensing this, I think I know who this Christ is. See, if there's anyone here this morning who is in that space, anyone this morning who is perhaps seeing and hearing the good news of Jesus for the first time, I just ask you to pray this prayer with me. We're just going to take a minute now. So if this is you in your heart, pray this after me. Dear Lord, thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me. Please forgive me for all that I have done which has separated me from you, and thank you for forgiving my sins through Jesus' death on the cross. I now receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. And if that was anyone in the room, congratulations, you've taken your first step, a first step of eternal life and a joy and a journey with Christ. But it is a first step. And even as our title of this series says, we're on a journey with Jesus. We're journeying with Jesus. And there is an entire journey for you to walk. It's not just about first steps, as wonderful as they are. And the scriptures declare that there is celebration in heaven when a sinner repents and turns to Jesus Christ. So those steps are important, vital, crucial, and wonderful. And yet it's just the beginning. The journey continues. You see, Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ of God was to that point in the Gospel of Luke, the climax, the high point. And yet immediately, Jesus begins to speak and preach about the gospel of his crucifixion and suffering and resurrection. You see, in addition to knowing the person of Jesus, in addition to coming to that saving faith and realization in who Jesus is, the disciples also needed to understand what he was here to do. That he would endure suffering and rejection and death before rising on the third day. You see, the only Christ that Peter, or indeed anyone, can confess is Christ crucified and risen. But all of this is really hard for the disciples to understand. Indeed, it's hard for us to understand. You've just had a confession by Peter of you are the Christ of God. Surely that's point for celebration, isn't it? Or surely that's point for rejoicing and let's just camp around this for a while and celebrate that. And well done, Peter. But what Jesus does is warns them not to say a thing to anyone about this. And he then starts to say, I need to go to Jerusalem. We are about to launch out on that journey. And this is why I've started here. After Sean's excellent introduction last week, we started here because if we are on a journey with Jesus, we need to know who Jesus is and what he calls us to. You see, when Jesus started speaking about the crucifixion and the resurrection, they basically had no idea what he was talking about. Literally no idea. The most common concept at the time would have been a conquering Messiah coming in to overthrow the Romans and cast them off so that the Jews, God's people, could live under God's law. That's the framework. That's the paradigm they were working under. Then Jesus, the Messiah, suddenly says, I need to go to Jerusalem and die and suffer on the cross, the despised cross. They didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And perhaps even we have lost sight of that a little bit in our lives. You see, Jesus said the hardest thing of all. He said, just as he would suffer unto death, so also his disciples would suffer and die on the cross of self, daily self-denial. See, he says in a few short verses, Jesus proclaimed the whole gospel message and he applied it to daily life. In essence, he said, look, this is where I'm going, and if you want to follow me, this is where you need to follow me. Be clear about it. This is where you need to follow me. All the way to the cross, because that's where I'm going. And we'll read on in verse 23 to 27. And he said to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. That's difficult enough to read, let alone understand. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Praise be to his name. Truly, this is what it means to confess Jesus as the Christ. See, it means much more than simply knowing Jesus. Knowing who he is and what he came to do. It means that his life, in all its suffering, and all that he had to endure, and the cross that stayed before him, and the resurrection, it becomes the pattern for our lives. As I said before, the only Christ we can confess is the Christ crucified. And the only way to confess him is to follow him all the way to the cross. See, this is Jesus' terms of discipleship. When Jesus laid out what it meant for his disciples to follow him, to be disciples, come and follow me, this is what it means. And he used three different words to describe his terms of discipleship. They kind of say the same thing, but they have different emphasis. And the first word is deny. And Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, especially our sinful selves with all the selfish desires that linger. It's a strong word, which means to forget oneself entirely, to reject any thought of doing what will please ourselves rather than God. Instead of gratifying ourselves and indulging ourselves, we are called to deny ourselves. It's a hard message, isn't it? It's not easy. It's light. He says his burden is not heavy but light. But we see it. And it's a hard message to hear. Or not. It is, isn't it? See, it's almost the exact opposite of what the world declares. Every day, in so many ways, media, what we listen to, the cultures we can go into, it's almost the exact opposite of that. We're constantly invited to get what we want out of life. We're constantly invited to pamper ourselves and satisfy every craving. We get so used to this way of thinking, we get so used to being in this culture, that when we don't get what we want, we kind of get a bit angry, don't we? Get a bit frustrated. And yet Jesus calls us to deny ourselves. And by doing this, we're following his example. See, in becoming a man, Jesus denied himself the glories of heaven. In fulfilling the law, he denied himself the pleasures of sin. In dying on the cross, he denied himself the protection from pain, physical and that spiritual anguish. And now Jesus calls us to deny ourselves so that we may also do the work of God that he's called us to. So the first word is that we need to deny ourselves. But at the same time as denying ourselves, he says we need to pick up something. He says we need to take up our cross. See, cross-bearing goes beyond the ordinary trials of life. So often, maybe you hear it, maybe people who aren't even Christians will often say it in the workplace. They're going through a bit of a tough time, and they'll say, oh, well, that's my cross to bear. But in essence, what Christ is saying here is your cross to bear is not a difficult time. It's not a difficult boss. It's not a difficult relationship. Unless all of those things are because of your service and faith in the gospel and the work of God. See, when Jesus speaks of the cross we bear for him, he says that it must be part of our everyday experience. He says, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross. And Luke uses this word daily. Take up your cross of self-denial daily. Make it part of your everyday life. Make it part of the decisions that you make day by day, that we are aware. I think that's why he uses that imagery. The cross, when it was spoken of, it was this huge lump of wood, and we've seen the pictures, we've maybe seen the movies of Jesus dragging that log, that timber, and it's crushing him with weight. And I think he uses this imagery to say it needs to be part of our everyday life, guiding us and directing us in our decisions we make. It means laying ourselves down on the altar of daily obedience. Then the third word that Jesus used was to follow. Deny, take up, and follow. But you see, he wanted to be perfectly clear what it meant to follow him. He's just said that he himself will endure suffering, rejection, and even death. Now, anyone who follows this Savior must be prepared for the same kind of rejection. See, the Christian life is a life after Christ. He is our example, and we follow after him. He bore the cross for us, and now we bear a cross for him. And the question this morning is this the life we are living? See, Jesus wanted to be so clear, so straight with his disciples, so they knew what they were getting into. If you follow me, this is what life means. See, if we keep the terms of Christian discipleship, then inevitably we will suffer. We're bound to hear cynical remarks from neighbors. We are bound to have people walk away from us and reject us because they don't want to hear the gospel shared with them. And maybe they reject us, not only the gospel, but us in that as well. We are bound also, I guess, to have occasional pangs of those things that we've given up for the gospel. When we think about the things where we put our time and our money into the service of God rather than other things, We think about it. We maybe are criticized around our commitment to purity. But he says, follow after me. But if we are going to accept all of this, then there must be a compelling reason to do so. And of course there is, and Jesus gives it in the next verse. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And this is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith, saving your life and losing it, and losing your life but saving it. So what does it mean to save your life, and what does it mean to lose your life? I think people who want to save their life think that their safety and their security is up to them. It's all down to them. Thus, they pursue careers with blind ambition, working so hard because it's down to them that they end up not having time for the people that they love. But by contrast, though, whoever loses his life in Christ will save it. You see, Jesus said, whoever would lose your life, but he says, whoever loses his life. It's not theoretical, it's actual. See, Jesus is speaking about something more than being willing to lose our lives. He's speaking about actually how we live out this life, how we do day to day, and what that means for us. See, people who follow Jesus and take up the cross end up saving their lives. See, this is true in the present and true in the future to come. See, if we lose our lives and give our lives in the service of Christ, what happens is that we then spend this life in, not wasted away in the things that are temporary, but saving up treasures in heaven in the eternal. And in that, then, we live this life to its full, and we have the certainty and joy of life evermore in the wonder of Christ. It's the trade-off that led Jim Elliot to say, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot, you'll probably famously know, perhaps you know that quote of he was killed. There was a number of missionaries went into Ecuador, and there was a headhunting tribe, and Jim Elliot and his team knew the risks and went anyway and was killed. But he was willing to give up what he could not keep, life itself, in order to give them the gospel. But thankfully, we don't need to be martyrs. Praise God for his grace to us. For there's more than one way to lose our lives. See, we lose our lives by living for others and not for ourselves. We lose our lives by caring for a child in distress, for welcoming in a stranger and comforting them and giving them a meal. We lose ourselves where we deny ourselves and give for someone else's benefit with no expectation of repayment or reward. We give our lives away, and by the grace of God, we end up saving them. And that's the trade-off that compels us to live this life of discipleship and the cross of discipleship. Anyone who lays their life upon the altar in the service of Christ ends up finding true joy and life forevermore. See, with so much at stake, Jesus wanted to make sure that people understood all that was going on. With so much there. So he says in the next verse, he talks about the man who gains the whole world. Imagine that. All of the world and everything that it offers, its luxuries, its extravagant ambitions, everything, its money, its wealth, its power. Jesus places this person in his example at the very center of that, the most powerful person in the world, with the most luxuries and everything in the world. And he says, but what is that if that man, that woman, loses or forfeits his life? And that word forfeit, it's like a ship sunk at sea and all were lost. Is it really worth to let these things stand in the way of obedience to Christ? They're tempting and yet hollow. I mean, you just see them for what they are. See, there's a famous scene near the end of the play, A Man for All Seasons. I don't know if some of you have seen it, and it's about Thomas More and how he wasn't really, he fell out of favor with Henry VIII because Thomas More wasn't going to be the person who stood by his marital infidelity. And there was a plot then put together, and there was a man called Richard Rich. Interesting, isn't it? Richie Rich turns up in A Man for All Seasons, and he then becomes the person who testifies against More and is his downfall. And at the end of the trial, as More passes by his accuser, he grabbed the medallion, and for his reward, Richard Rich was given the Kingdom of Wales. So he walked past, More walked past Richard Rich, and he grabbed the medallion, which was his symbol of authority over Wales, and he says this, "Why, Richard, it profits a man nothing to give his soul for the whole world, but for Wales?" I was really hoping Sarah was going to be here, but... And then Jesus went on to say, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of his holy angels." See, these words haunt us, don't they? Because there's times when, if we're honest, we are ashamed of him, where we'd rather not have that conversation. We'd rather say, "Yeah, not much happened on Sunday." We'd rather don't, whatever it may be. See, sometimes these times happen. But as daunting sometimes as they are for us to hear, imagine the disciples hearing those words. Jesus went to the cross, unashamed to take our guilt upon himself and unashamed to die naked on the cross for our sins. And his disciples were ashamed of him. Rather than denying themselves, they denied Jesus. Rather than taking up their cross, they scattered at the moment of the cross. Rather than proclaiming Jesus and his word, they met together in secret shame. Imagine that moment. And yet a couple of days pass and the resurrection happens. And Jesus comes to his disciples in grace to strengthen them, to reinstate them, to encourage them, and to give them all that they need to pick up their cross, all that they need to live out the terms of the discipleship that he mentioned right here at the beginning of their journey towards Jerusalem with him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he enabled them to give their lives away for him. And Jesus has the same grace for each one of us this morning. See, the Savior who suffered rejection for us is the very one that comes to us with his grace and a mercy and promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life, promises restoration, promises grace, promises eternal life. So we take heart, we experience his grace, and we live in the power of his Holy Spirit. His call to us, right at the beginning, even as we've read the scriptures, right at the beginning of his journey towards Jerusalem, and right at the beginning of our 10-week series here, he comes to us and encourages us. He wants us to be absolutely clear about what he's calling us to. And this message is, I find it hard. But he's very clear on it, isn't he? Do not be ashamed of Jesus. Do not attempt to save your own life, but deny yourself and take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. and he will save you, and he will give you life. Let's pray. Nathan and Catherine, if you could come up. Shall we stand if you are able? Lord, thank you for asking us that question, who do you say that I am? And I pray for each one of us that our confession is that you are the Christ of God. And I pray for anyone who's not quite there yet, Lord, let them hear the gospel over and over again, and Holy Spirit, come and work a miracle in their lives, change their hearts and their minds until they can make that same confession. We pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, for each one of us who that is our confession, I pray, Lord, that the clarity that you gave the disciples, the call that you gave the disciples as we read this morning in the Gospel of Luke, speaks to our hearts and our lives and our daily existence. And as we come to worship you, Lord God, Holy Spirit, I pray you help us to reflect on that. What does that mean for us? What does that mean when I make a choice tomorrow? What does that mean when I make a choice in the coming weeks? Let us remember and be guided by those words that you have given us, Lord, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow after you, Lord, knowing exactly where we were following and are following you too. Hallelujah. So come, Holy Spirit, as we worship you. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.